Well, folks, I got to say something. It is exciting today to be here on the first day where we have that crazy scaffolding over there, because that's called progress. There's other signs of progress, too. Yeah, we can praise God for that. There's other signs of progress, too, which was this. I'll bet you if you wanted to use the restroom, you had a longer line than you used to have. I'm just going to throw that out there for you. And that's not a bad thing. That's a great thing, because, again, we're taking steps together as a church family to open our doors wider, to make our home here more accessible to people. And we'll have more for you on how that's going and some of the things that happened this week, some exciting things just as far as updates and maybe some visuals at the annual meeting tonight. So we'll look forward to seeing you all there this evening at 5:30, and it'll be a great time to celebrate what God's doing among us. I've been thinking about something, and just in preparing for today's message, because I find, I don't know if you find this, but sometimes I am called to be vigilant in a given area, and I'm sorry, but I'm just not feeling it, okay? You never had that ever happen to you, or you're just like, you know, you need to be awake, you need to be alert, you need to be ready to go. But I've learned something. I think vigilance and my ability to be vigilant in a given area, awake, alert, is directly connected to my sense of urgency for that thing. I'll give you an example. So I remember there were times in high school, and high schoolers, you're here, or you know, we got third graders to fifth graders, so you guys listen up, all right? With homework, I will make a full confession to you. There were times with homework, I just wasn't feeling it, all right? It's true. And parents are like, great, don't tell them that, you know? But it's true. So I'm thinking of like seventh grade, maybe, math test. Right, math is, yes, okay. We have a math teacher or two here, that's for sure. Okay, so math test. I'm supposed to memorize, let's say it's a bunch of theorems, all right, and it's 9 o'clock at night, because of course I was diligent all day to study, right? So here I am, I'm tired, I'm sitting there, I'm probably, this is another bad move on my part, I'm sitting on the couch, bad move, right? And here I am trying to study, and I'm just kind of like, why? There's no urgency. I don't care about math theorems. I'm not here to do this. I'm just not there. Okay. So vigilance is challenging. Now put yourself in a different situation. I don't know. Let's say you find yourself, you know, suddenly a participant in a crazy sci-fi movie. Aliens have invaded. I'm just being silly for the purpose of making a point. They've come down. Maybe it's the kind of thing where these aliens are triggered by sound. Have you heard of that thought before? So you've got to be really, really quiet, or they're going to get you. And now you've got to be on the alert, because they're like entering the house and you're like armed, you're ready to go. Are you awake? Yeah, I hope so. Why? Because there is urgency, right? It's urgent. Like if you do not take these aliens out, what's going to happen? They're taking you out. And I don't mean out for lunch, all right? Done. It's over. So there's urgency built into the situation, and that brings about vigilance. Jesus is calling everyone who's listening to him, from the Pharisees through to his disciples, he's calling them to be vigilant about what it means to be a genuine disciple, a genuine follower, a real follower of him. And in doing so, he's saying, wake up, be alert. And then he's going to bring out particular areas of what it looks like, what it demands to actually be someone who's following him. And we find this in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. You'll find it on page 62 in the Bible on the chair rack in front of you toward the back. He's calling for vigilance. He's calling for readiness. He's calling to help those who are hearing him to see, if you're really going to follow me, you've got to be awake and you've got to be aware of these particular areas. In honor of the word of God, would you stand and follow along as I read? Jesus has just told the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And in that account, you'll recall the rich man essentially says to Abraham, send Lazarus back to warn my family so they don't end up in this place of torment. And Abraham responds by saying, if they're not going to listen to Moses and the prophets, in other words, if they're not going to listen to the word of God, then they're not going to be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. That's going to be him, by the way, and they're going to be the ones that reject that. But now he moves on. His disciples are sitting there And he says to them, chapter 17, verse 1, he said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see from this passage the ways in which we need to be vigilant to be sure of a genuine walk with you. And we thank you that you show us here what that genuine walk looks like, what that genuine walk calls us to do, what the genuine walk demands of us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would hear and that we would trust you and that we would move forward in a way that brings you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So as we travel through this passage, we're going to be looking just again at ways that we need to live in order to demonstrate a genuine walk with Jesus. And he's calling us to be vigilant. He's calling us to be awake in this. And the very first thing that he calls us to is this: don't trip others. Don't trip others. And we find that in verses 1 and 2. He's saying to his disciples, stumbling blocks are going to come. And again, he's just talked to the Pharisees. They're refusing to listen to him. They're not listening to Moses and the prophets either. They're not going to be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And so now he's saying, in reference to these people, hey, stumbling blocks are going to come. They're inevitable. And so he's, without question, referring to those Pharisees. He's referring to their legalism, their self-righteousness, their pride, certainly. But we got to look at, what is that term, stumbling block? What does it mean? It's the term scandalon, and it had the idea originally in ancient times, in the Old Testament, it was the piece of wood that held up the trap door for trapping animals. It was that piece of wood, specifically. That was the scandalon that would hold up the door so that when the critter ran in there, it shut on him. And so that idea of the trap was then carried on to include temptation to sin or an enticement to apostasy, or it could be an enticement to unbelief. It was used more broadly to be a stumbling block. In other words, in some way you are hindering somebody else from walking with the Lord. You're hindering somebody else from growing in the faith by what you say and by what you do. And what Jesus is saying is certainly these Pharisees were causing many to stumble, especially those who were coming to Christ. Remember there are people coming to Jesus that weren't the good people. Matter of fact, Jesus liked hanging out with sinners because he was calling sinners to repentance. He would say things like, if you're not in need of a physician, if you're not sick, then I'm not here for you. I'm here for those who understand they need forgiveness. They need grace. And so you've got sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. These people are coming to Christ, and the religious are looking at it going, ew, gross. Why are you inviting them? They're not good people. And Jesus has been saying the whole time, you're exactly right. They're not, and neither are you. You might be a religious person. That doesn't mean you're a good person. The Bible says that there's not one who does good, not even one. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you can put a little religious, you know, costume on and pretend like you're good, or you can deal with the actual sin of your heart before me, Jesus is saying. And so here, as Luke describes this and brings out what Jesus is talking about, he's really saying you must not be someone who causes somebody else to fall down spiritually. You must not be that person that leads someone away from the things of God. Now, what are ways that we do that? We can do that very easily. We might think, well, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not, you know, going out and taking large amounts of change and flinging them in the bowl. I'm not going to take the Church Center app and try to post what I'm giving on the screen here. Oh, look at this. You know, we're not doing that. But there are other ways that we can cause people to stumble. We can act in self-righteous ways. You know, anytime our actions or attitudes set a bad spiritual example, when our complaining spirit causes other people to grow in discontentedness, that happens. Do you ever just get around people that are just griping all the time? They're just gripers. You ever notice that when you're around people, they're just kind of griping and complaining all the time? You know what all of a sudden you start doing? Yeah, griping and complaining all the time. It's contagious. You know, the Bible talks about how a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Sometimes we can speak evil words that can unfairly influence another person's opinion. Sometimes we can carry on an argument to the point where we provoke an angry response. Does that ever happen to you? Have you ever been in an argument with someone before and you know you're not right, but you're like, I don't really care. I'm going for the takedown. My wife Janice is looking at me right now. I'm not saying I did that this week, okay? I'm not saying that. But we do that. We'll do that, right? Because, you know, I'm not right, but yeah, I don't know. Now I'm just kind of in it for, you know, the blood sport of it all, right? I'm out for bear at this point. Sometimes we can entice people with some sort of tidbit of juicy gossip. That's causing someone to stumble. We've talked about this before, you know, how often, you know, the gossip is actually disguised in many Christian circles as a prayer request, right? Would you pray for me? And then it's, you know, this moment of ripping down another person in the eyes of other people. You know, and we got to be careful because there is a place for sharing burdens too, right? That's a place. There is something to that where we need to be able to share our burdens with one another. But the key difference there is, what's the motive in that? Is it really going to someone who's wise, who can help us? Or is it, you know, spreading stuff? Sometimes we can boast about our accomplishments in ways that cause other people to become boastful. We can be arrogant. We can kind of try to show, yeah, that's what I did. And all of a sudden now this spirit of arrogance is kind of spreading around. There's actually other ways that we can cause people to stumble greatly. There was a pastor I heard recently talking to some other pastors, and he was basically saying in prayer, as they were praying, he's like, Lord, if any of us are about to enter into a season of adultery, please just kill us now. He prayed that. Because he doesn't want to dishonor God in that way. He's like, just take us out. Better that we're not here anymore than that we would enter into that kind of betrayal of you and our spouses and our churches and cause many to stumble. So stumbling is something that happens all the time. And notice how Jesus is calling out, don't cause especially a certain kind of people to stumble. And that would be little ones. That's at the end of verse 2. What's a little one? Certainly it can refer to children, but most likely in this context, it's referring to people who are young in the Lord, right? We want to make sure that around those who are young in the Lord, we're causing them to grow. We're sensitive to that. That's part of one anothering, isn't it? I mean, I love the fact that at this church, we've got plenty of baby Christians. I'm grateful for that. Praise God. You know, in the same way that in a family, isn't it wonderful when you're in a family and you got like older folks and younger folks and you got little kids running around and it's like, you know what, this is good for everybody. We all need this. It's important. But in your family, aren't there times when maybe something will come up or something will happen or there's a discussion to be had and the little ones are there and there's sort of an understood agreement between the adults of, hey, we'll talk about this later. It's not time. Why? Because it's out of love for these people. It's out of care for them. They don't have to deal with this stuff yet. You know, there's no need for that. In the same way, we want to make sure as we conduct ourselves with one another, we're doing so in such a way that we're very, very much aware of my decisions, my actions could potentially cause someone else to stumble. The Bible talks about this, especially in the areas of conscience. You know, for some people, they are completely okay with maybe it's having some form of streaming available in their homes. For other people, they don't want any form of entertainment in their home at all in any way, shape, or form because it feels like it distracts them from God. All right. Is there freedom in that area of conscience? Of course. Different people respond different ways to those things. I mean, the question we should be asking is, when I'm engaging that, is that pulling me away from God? Is it drawing me closer to God? What effect is it having on me and those around me? But if I have a friend or a brother who struggles with that and doesn't want that to be a part of their life, I'm not going to walk up to them and say, hey, man, have you been watching Andor on Disney Plus? You know, I'm not going to do that. Is there anything evil or wrong with that? No, but we're loving each other. We're considering one another as more important than ourselves. And that's a simple example. There could be other examples where we want to be careful not to cause someone else to stumble. And so again, a genuine walk with Jesus is going to be very, very aware of that. And it's one thing for stumbling to come. And Jesus is saying, it's inevitable. It's going to happen. We live in a fallen world. People speak evil. People do evil. From outside of the church family, things come that cause us to stumble. From inside, we want to be aware and careful. But Jesus is saying, don't be the avenue through which you cause a young one to stumble. And now I think in this part, he's really pointed at the Pharisees. Because what were they? Who are they causing to stumble? Tax gatherers. You're not welcome here. Sinners, you're not welcome here. We don't want you around here. And so what they're doing is they're actually becoming a blockade against people coming into the kingdom, people who Jesus welcomes into his kingdom. And brothers and sisters, we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. We want to welcome all who will repent, all who will believe. We're glad we're here. We're calling everybody to repentance and trust in Jesus. And we got to be careful in our own lives. I think especially in terms of our work scenario, you know, are we causing people to stumble there? Neighborhood, family, friends, the hobbies we're engaged in, whatever sphere of life we find ourselves in. Am I, Lord, causing anybody to see you in a way that would cause them to stumble? And instead, Lord, help me to be the opposite. As Matthew 5 would say, help them to see my good works, Lord, and glorify you, my Father in heaven. And let's be aware and let's be vigilant on that. This is not a something to be casual about. We need to be very, very aware. The idea of a millstone being hung around the neck there, that is a vivid picture, is it not? A millstone was huge. It would be something that they would use in these large mills to grind down grain into flour. It was very heavy. And this was not a common word picture that was used. Jesus is using a very graphic word picture to say, if you go about your day oblivious to and ignoring and not caring for the little ones around you, if you were going to live your life in a way claiming to know me but causing people to stumble, if you become a blockade against people coming to me, I'm going to deal with you. And that's what that means. A millstone around your neck, there's only one thing that happens. You're going down. And it's a very, very vivid picture of what Jesus is saying. He's not going to allow little ones to simply be harmed or injured or kept from coming to him. And he's calling us to be vigilant in that area. So that's his warning. And so we see that, and that makes a lot of sense. But then Jesus goes on. And he talks about another way we need to be vigilant in this genuine walk with him. And it's not only that we need to not trip others. We got to make sure that we also don't trap ourselves. Don't trip others. Don't trap yourself. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. Be on your guard. So again, here's that call to wake up. This is a critical thing we're talking about here. And then he goes on to say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so what Jesus is bringing up here is this: personal injury amongst believers is an ever-present danger within communities that call on Christ. We got to be careful. It's going to happen. And forgiveness is a massive theme. It's actually a massive theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. It's a massive theme throughout the New Testament. Forgiveness is an important theme. And you, even in the Lord's Prayer, when Jesus calls us to pray, it says, forgive us our sin as we forgive those who sin against us. There's always this vertical relationship and horizontal relationship when Jesus talks about forgiveness. And again, it's sobering. It's one of those things that causes us to go, wait a minute. Am I holding a grudge against somebody else while claiming to enjoy forgiveness from God? Is that what's happening? Because Jesus is saying, if that's the case, if you're not willing to engage in horizontal forgiveness, then you need to be careful as to what you assume about vertical forgiveness. Because to the extent that you understand how much you've been forgiven by God, to that extent, you are willing and eager to extend forgiveness to those who sin against you. And so Jesus gives us a way to deal with that too. He specifies two prerequisites to this forgiveness. First, Jesus shows us there's a need for us to actually deal with or rebuke offenders. That's not popular today, is it? Because that takes courage, doesn't it? To actually talk with someone who's bothered you. I mean, first of all, if you've been offended, you've been hurt, it's so hard because you're like, well, I don't want to, stir things up here. Maybe I'm not understanding things correctly. We go through all these different things, and those are areas that we need to wrestle through prayerfully. The Bible gives us, if I'm offended by a brother or sister, or anybody really, but especially a brother or sister within the family of God, I've got two options. I can let love cover it, or I can deal with it. Those are my only two options. So we're told that love covers a multitude of sins. So the idea is I've been offended, but you know what? God's forgiven me so much, and I'm just going to let love cover this, and I don't feel like I'm not going to hold it against them. I'm not brooding over it in my mind. I'm not replaying it. I'm not holding on to a grudge. It's something where it's like, no, I'm able to just let this go. God's got it, and we're good. However, if I find myself going, no, I'm replaying this. No, this is bothering me. At that point, then it's like, okay, I need to deal with it. And Jesus gives other instructions in other places too of how this is to work out, because sometimes I'm bothered by someone, I'm offended, and I'm called to go to them. Other times I'm aware that someone else is bothered or has been hurt by me and I need to go to them. Does that make sense? It's both sides of the equation. So either way, Jesus is saying we need to reconcile. These things need to be worked out. Now, is it easy? No, it's hard. Is it instant? It takes time sometimes. I think of Jesus' instruction in Matthew 18. It's really, really helpful here, where he says, you know, if a brother or sister sins against you, go and deal with it with them in private. And if they listen, you've won your brother or sister over. You've won them. And that's beautiful. That's the goal, restoration. You know, the idea there is that when a fishing net was ripped, when they would mend it back together, that's the terminology that's being used. They're weaving this back together. A broken relationship is made whole again. However, if they don't listen to you, then step two would be to bring someone with you, a witness, so that everything can be confirmed by 2 to 3 witnesses. Now, that person you bring with you, it is not your lawyer arguing your case, okay? This is not like, you know, who are those lawyers that you always see on the freyways? You know, it's usually in areas, by the way, where there's a lot of collisions. Have you noticed that? There's lawyers. Like, if you see those signs, I told our kids when they're learning how to drive, if you see a lot of lawyer signs, be really careful. There's a lot of accidents here. Just like, oh, that's a double alert, right? But it's not your lawyer. No, this is a brother or sister who is mature, who understands you, the situation, and especially the scriptures, who can help you talk it through. Because again, the goal is to restore things. Okay, and those are the first two steps. And then depending on the severity, there's other steps from there. But the point would be, the desire is to forgive. And the call from Jesus is to forgive. And there's a way of, first step is confronting the person and talking to them about it. And by the way, confronting doesn't mean, you know, you're going in both barrels like, that's right, you know, laying them out. No, it's lovingly coming to them and dealing with the issue. And then by the grace of God, we would hope there would be restoration there. But notice how Jesus then goes on. He doesn't just say, if this person repents, forgive them. And by the way, that condition there, if they repent, that means they're saying, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? That's repentance there. That's their acknowledgement of it and deciding to walk in a different way. They don't want to do that anymore. And I want to be careful here, because some people will take that phrase and they'll say, oh, well, if they don't repent, then I don't have to forgive them. And I would say, be very careful. Be very careful. There's a couple of ways the Bible refers to forgiveness. One is the absolute judicial stance of being forgiven by God before heaven. And there's another element of forgiveness where it's more of a between two people, is the relationship made right? So the idea would be this: if someone isn't repentant, in our heart of hearts, we're open to and ready to forgive. We're eager to forgive. That's even the tone of this passage itself. We want to forgive. And as far as we're concerned, we are able to give that forgiveness. However, if the person refuses to repent, they are making the decision to not mend the relationship. It means we're not going to pretend like the relationship is fine. It just means that, sadly, they are hindering that person-to-person relational element of forgiveness, and we're seeking to restore that. But whether they repent or not, their lack of repentance may prevent the rejoining of the relationship to what it should be, but it doesn't mean that we're able to sit here in our hearts and go, you know what? That's right. I'm not forgiving them. And guess what? I don't have to forgive them because they haven't repented. That's the wrong attitude. It's no, I'm ready to forgive. And I look for that day eagerly when we can mend that. So Jesus is saying, though, here, if they repent, forgive them. And then he goes on. You would think he could have just left it there, right? He could have left it there and be like, okay. And that'd be really hard because forgiveness is hard, isn't it? Forgiveness, it does cost us something, doesn't it? It sure feels like it. I'm giving up my rights. I'm giving up what I think I am due because of what Christ has given me. Again, it's always based on what he has done for us. So because of what God has done to reconcile me, to forgive me, because of the way I've sinned against him, I could never, ever lay out more forgiveness for another person than he's laid out for me. And so because of that, I desire that. And yet, there's a cost. There's something I'm letting go of. There's some element of justice I'm not requiring in that moment. But Jesus goes on. He doesn't just leave it there. Look what he says in verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times, wait, seven times? I thought he repented. Huh, that's interesting. Seven times. Notice this though, it's not just seven times. Seven times a day. So if I do the math right, if it's seven times, that means like in a week, that's like 49 times, right? Because it's every day. In a month, I'm not going to do that much math. You know what I'm saying, though? That's a lot. And he returns to you seven times saying, I repent. What does it say? Forgive him. Oh, that is a completely different category. That assumes not just that I'm going to be wronged, it assumes I'm going to be wronged repeatedly by the same person. That's hard. That's painful. But that's the call. Don't trip others. Don't lay out stumbling blocks for them. If you're going to be a genuine, real disciple, be vigilant and be sure you don't cause others to stumble. But also at the same time, make sure that you don't trap yourself. Because when you refuse to forgive, that's exactly what you're doing. To refuse to forgive is to invite bitterness into your life. There was an account of a guy several years ago. He was in Kentucky, and he sued his former employer because they gave him a surprise party. So most of us would be happy with that, right? Hey, you get free cake, you get kind of this awkward coworker singing thing going, but this guy warned ahead of time, I do not want to be the center of attention. And they ignored his wishes, they threw the party anyway, and the man became so upset when he left the building, he had this panic attack in his car, and later he sued them for emotional distress. Here was the kicker. He actually won $450,000. So I guess bitterness does pay, but only in courtrooms. And even though that story is somewhat humorous, the thing is it does remind us that people can easily react strongly when they feel wronged, and bitterness is something that at its core is a deep, festering twistedness of the heart And it can be kept alive by mental replay. But here's the thing, unlike the birthday cake at a party, it's never something we enjoy. And you know, science, of course, as always, is catching up to what Scripture has always taught. That happens a lot, doesn't it? And so there's a recent Journal of Behavioral Medicine article that finds that bitterness and chronic resentment is linked to high blood pressure, suppressed immune function, and even increased risk of heart disease. Another study from Concordia University coined the term post-traumatic embitterment disorder. There it is. Describing a condition where people cannot let go of the ways they've been wronged. And it leads to long-term psychological, physical health problems. So bitterness doesn't just sour our attitudes, it literally poisons our bodies. And that resentment just builds and builds. And the truth is that bitterness doesn't do anything much against the person who's wronged us. What it really does is it inflicts upon us a lifetime of misery. And bitterness can take root in our hearts quietly, but if left unchecked, it grows into something. It chokes out joy, it chokes out peace, and it deeply affects our relationship with God and other people. And so we've got to be careful that we follow Jesus' instruction here. We need to forgive. We need to be ready to forgive. Now, is there a place for justice, and is there a place for what's right? Yes, the Bible talks about that other kinds of places. You know, how does that relate to trust, other things? But here, Jesus' emphasis is when we are wronged, we need to forgive. And if you refuse to do that, if there's a person in your life or people in your life where you're like, I will not forgive them. There's nothing they could ever do that would allow me to forgive them. Then you need to question where you're actually at with the forgiveness that God's given you. That's what Jesus is saying here. So a genuine walk with Jesus, if it's real, if we're vigilant, we got to be careful to be sure that we don't trip others, that we don't trap ourselves, and lastly, that we trust the one who frees us. I love what the disciples do in the next moment, because Jesus lays this out not just once, seven times a day. And by the way, that's not an upper limit. It's not like, oh, it was eight times, too bad. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this is the ongoing call, no matter what. In other places, Jesus will say 70 times seven. The point being, it's limitless. But the disciples see the call and they're like, look at how they respond to Jesus. Lord, increase our faith. I mean, you can almost see like, you know, verse 3, if he repents, forgive him. You can see him nodding like, yeah, yeah. And then Jesus goes on. But if it's seven times a day and he comes back seven times in that day, forgive him all seven times. Oh. And then I think it's Peter in the other account says, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Up to seven times a day? What Jesus had said here. And that's when Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. So he clarified it, right? It's the disposition is to forgive because I've been forgiven of so much worse. I've been forgiven of so much worse. I have scoffed at God. I have denied God. I have committed cosmic treason against God, and he's forgiven me. Matthew 18 is the place, again, where we would find that wonderful depiction of the two servants. Remember, one was forgiven by the master and it was years of wages, and then he receives the master's forgiveness and he goes out, and then a fellow servant owed him a week's worth of wages, and he choked that servant and he sent that fellow servant into the debtor's prison. You remember what the reaction of the master was at the end of that account in Matthew 18? It's cast him in the outer darkness. You did not forgive him, therefore you are showing that you have not received my forgiveness. Again, you're not forgiven because you forgive others. No, we forgive others because we've already been forgiven. And so they call out and say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus' response is fascinating because he doesn't say to them, okay, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I can see your faith. I better increase this thing. He doesn't say that. Look at what he says. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And you're kind of going, okay, if you had faith of a mustard seed, is he saying they don't have faith? And no, when you look at the phrase and how it's used and how it's even used in other places, it's what's called a first class condition. And what it means is their own request for increase in their faith indicates that they already have it. And so what Jesus is saying is, you've got faith. And guess what? It's a little bit. And you know what? Even if it was less than the amount you've got, if it was like a mustard seed, which was visually the smallest seed, like a mustard seed is like this little dot in your hand. If that's your faith, you know what? It does a lot. As a matter of fact, the amount of your faith isn't the issue. It's where you place your faith. Whether you have a large faith or a little faith, that faith rests in the same strong Christ. And Jesus is saying, the amount of your faith isn't the issue. Even a little dot, a little seed, will do the impossible. And you might think, well, wait, what do you mean impossible? I mean, it's a mulberry tree. At least Jesus isn't saying here, you know, cast a mountain into the ocean. That's where he says that somewhere else. If you had faith, you'd say to this mountain, be cast in the ocean, it would do it. Well, here's the thing. The mulberry tree, it's actually referring to what's known as the black mulberry. And it's known in that time for having extensive roots. Like, we're talking deep. The mulberry's roots, this particular kind of mulberry, I don't know if ours do or not, but those, they go deep down. They kind of tangle into the root system. And so uprooting it, there's actually rabbinical writings that say it is impossible to pull out a mulberry tree once it's attached to its soil, and it's going to be there for the next 300 years probably. And so uprooting it was deemed to be a hopeless task. In other words, similar to casting a mountain into the sea. And that's Jesus' point. He's saying that little bit of faith can do in the hands of God the impossible. Just a little. Goes a long ways. And it's a beautiful thing to consider this, right? Because he's using this illustration of taking a mulberry tree and say, be uprooted. And he says, be planted in the sea. By the way, that's another thing. How can you plant a tree in the sea? That's not going to work out. It's all kinds of problems. But that's exactly his whole point. It's impossible. And yet, what is he doing? He's saying, we look to these grand, massive demonstrations of faith. We look to mountains being cast into the sea. We look to mulberry trees being uprooted and planted in the sea somehow. We look at all these things and we go, man, that's what faith accomplishes. And Jesus is saying, you know what? The amazing, miraculous, beautiful, natural world defying miraculous activity of faith means this: you forgive those who offend you. That's miraculous. And we find ourselves here yet again, through Jesus' teaching, seeing the supernatural nature of the ordinary Christian life. Because it's not normal. Normal living is you offend me, you offended the wrong person. Because you didn't just offend anybody. You offended me. And now you will pay. That's normal. To let love cover a multitude of sins, that's weird. To forgive someone who says to you, I'm sorry, please forgive me, that is not normal. To do it not once, not twice, but 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and on times, the same person, the same offense, that's supernatural. And that's what faith does. Genuine faith shows itself in these beautiful ways. Historians tell us that King Louis XII, he was cast into prison and kept in chains before eventually rising to the throne of France. And the story is also told that on his ascension to power, his close advisors urged him to seek deadly revenge by every means of violence. And so in response to their entreaties, Louis XII prepared a scroll. And on the scroll, he listed out all the names of the enemies who had committed crimes against his royal person. And opposite every name on that list, he inscribed a cross in red ink. Certainly, those who committed those misdeeds against Louis XII would have to die. And so word of the king's blood-red list soon reached his enemies, and they assumed the crosses meant they were dead men, and they fled for their lives. But then Louis XII clarified his true and surprising intention. He said, quote, "The cross which I drew beside each name was not a sign of punishment, but a pledge of forgiveness extended for the sake of the crucified Savior, upon whose cross he forgave his enemies and prayed for them." And so the flight of the king's enemies reminds us how unexpected it is to find forgiveness. When people are wrong, they do not want to offer forgiveness. They want to exact revenge. Again, that's normal. So it's always surprising when someone offers free forgiveness. And when they do that, it almost always is a result of they themselves knowing what it means to actually be forgiven. And so Louis XII offered his enemies the same kind of grace that he himself had received from the crucified Christ. He was given by the Lord that free forgiveness. And so as a result of that and as a response to that, he needed to freely give others forgiveness. So who's the person that you need to forgive? Jesus is going to help you do it. By his cross and by his Spirit, he's going to give you the faith to forgive. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would continue to work in us, grace us to demonstrate this genuine walk with you, not simply when it's easy, but especially in times when it's impossible, except by your work. By your Spirit at work in the hearts of your children to cause us to emulate you, our Heavenly Father. Please, Lord, protect us from tripping others. Protect us from trapping ourselves and grace us to trust in the one who frees us. We look to you to accomplish these things to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.